Amen. What a great hymn. And if you notice the theme of that hymn, it was about two things, about the greatness of God and his humility. For us, that's a kind of an antithetical thought, that someone who would be great would also be humble, but God is. He is humble as he is great. As the hymn said, he became a servant in his humility that you and I might be free. So Christ became the one to serve the eternal purposes of God and later to receive his crown of glory. And he talks about that in a very real sense this morning in John chapter 6, if you turn there, please, where Jesus Christ confronts one of the criticisms of him, that he made himself to be the equal of God, which he was. You know, we, in our culture, we struggle with two words. They both define the American spirit, and they defy the American dream. And those two words are equality and authority. They're deeply embedded in our DNA. We love the one and we don't like the other. We love equality, and for us, equality means independence. For an American to say that all men are created equal means that all men are basically the same. Now, that's not what the word equal means, but that's the way we translate it. And then that means that all men are basically independent to determine their own destiny. And therefore, authority that might somehow impose its will upon the individual is something that we kind of push against. It's in our declarative statement as a nation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. And when a government needs to be cast off, we have the right to do so. I've had interesting conversations with people in Africa and Europe, people from the Middle East, and they don't see the American Revolution the same way we do. It's not in their DNA that when they don't like authority, they can cast it off, and the power of the individual is what reigns supreme. And I think their thinking is more normal, more biblical than ours. And what's happening is that those values of equality and a resistance to authority, which run more deeply in the conservative than they do in the liberal. The conservative is the one who doesn't like big government. He doesn't like bureaucracy. His battle cry is less government is always better government. Now, that doesn't always work, but that's what we say. Or that he has a right to determine his own destiny. He's for free enterprise. He's for individual rights. He's not for civil rights, but he's for individual rights. And the more extreme he becomes in that, the more of an isolated individual he becomes, and the more difficult time he has facing the realities that equality and authority are not to be interpreted the way we do. They're beginning to take their toll upon us as a culture. Reverend Albert Mohler, who's the president of the Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, recently wrote an article about why, this was the title of the article, how did this happen? Why same-sex marriage makes sense to so many people? And he said that there's several values here, three values that basically drive us to that logical conclusion. One is the view of history of progressive liberation, that history is an unbroken line of various groups of people being oppressed who were liberated. The African Americans liberated from slavery, and women liberated from paternalism and able to vote, and the poor people liberated from discrimination, and now homosexuals and lesbians liberated from the confines, the oppressive paternal values of a monogamous heterosexual marriage. It makes sense if history is one progressive line of liberation. Couple that with the idea of the individual, that I have a right to determine who I will be and what I will do. So I have the right to redefine myself. If I don't like being a man, I can become a woman and vice versa. And who is to tell me that I can't do that? I have equality under the law to be what I determined to be. And since we now believe that all moral constraints are merely reflections of an age-old crumbling system, and there are no absolutes, then there is no authority to tell us that we can't be whatever we want to be. And we can't do whatever we want to do. And that we don't need to be liberated from God's law. See how these things somehow start out looking really good. But as we misunderstand them and misapply them, they end up being really bad. Well, if it's any encouragement to you, and I hope it will be, we're not the first people to struggle with these concepts. So did the people in Jesus Christ's day and age. This idea of equality and authority rubbed them the wrong way. And here in this text, they criticize Jesus Christ for saying that he was equal with God, which he did not say, and for exercising his authority, which he did do. Look at the text as it begins in John chapter 5, verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. We're entering a new section here of the Gospel of John. We've just finished a section where seven different groups of people and individuals have come to see who Jesus Christ is. They've had a personal encounter with Christ. They've been born again. They've repented of their sins. They put their faith in Jesus Christ and been saved. And now we come to a section called the Book of Signs, where Jesus Christ will make seven statements about who he is. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. And each time he makes one of these statements about who he is, he then demonstrates it through a miracle and explains it through some great discourse or sermon. And each time he does that, states who he is, shows what he can do, and explains it to the people, the house is divided between belief and unbelief, between receiving and following Christ and rejecting and opposing him. And here is the beginning of this first time it happens. Jesus Christ has just worked a great miracle. He's healed a man on the Lord's day. And it offended the leaders of Israel. And in a sense, they asked this man, who told you to pick up your mat, your bed, and walk on the Lord's day? Who gave you this authority? And the man responds that it was Jesus Christ. And they were offended that Jesus Christ, one, made himself equal with God by saying he could forgive sins. Go your way and sin no more, that nothing worse may befall you, he told the lame man. The two, he exercised authority over the Sabbath and decided to change things. And he was acting as if he was the equal of God by calling God his Father. So here they were upset with the same issues that trouble us. When they thought that Jesus Christ was saying was equal with God, they thought he was saying, I am the same as God, for equal for us means same. And they resented the fact that he did exercise authority to forgive sins, to correct the way we abuse the Sabbath, and to push forward the kingdom of God. So Jesus Christ answers these two criticisms of him. One, that he was prideful and making himself the equal with God. And two, that he was assuming to himself authority he did not have. Those are the two parts of this rather long section beginning in John chapter 5, verse 19. First, Jesus responds to his claims of being equal with God. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he's even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives him life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and he does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. It seems that the Jews, according to verse 18, were upset with him, upset with Jesus Christ, because he was making himself equal with God, forgiving sins, reshaping the Sabbath, calling God his Father. Look at verses 16 and 17. This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So the Jews said, "You are calling yourself the equal of God." Now, I want you to notice something here. Jesus never answers that question. He never deals with the issue of his equality with God. He never says, "Yes, I am God's equal. I have the same essence and nature as God the Father. I am as much God the Son as he is God the Father, as there is God the Holy Spirit." He never addresses that issue, although it's true. He is equal with God. He does not focus on equality. Loved ones, he focuses on unity. And he says, "I am working with my Father. I am honoring my Father, and my Father is honoring me. We share in the glorious prospect of giving life to people, and we share in the judgment of the living and the dead. Everything that I have is from my Father. I can do nothing unless I see the Father first doing it. I am lockstep in cooperation, coordination, and submission, and unity and harmony with my Father. This is not a question about whether I am equal to God, because when you say I'm equal to God, you're saying I'm independent from God, and I'm not. I'm dependent upon the Father, as, believe it or not, the Father is dependent on me. We're a team. We need one another, and you need us to work together to accomplish your salvation." That's what Jesus Christ answers them. Look what he says. He says, "The Father and I are working together on the Father's great plan to save mankind." Verse 19. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." Or literally, the Son does the same. He says, "We love one another. And because of that, there is an intimate relationship where we share information with one another. There are no secrets between the Father and the Son." Verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." He says that the Father and the Son share in the same divine power to give life with God. Verse 21. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wills." Then down in verse 24, he says, "The time is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they will be raised. Some raised to a resurrection of judgment, others to a resurrection of reward, but they will come to life." That's the fourth thing he says, that we both share in the judgment of mankind. The Father has granted to Jesus Christ the authority and the privilege of judging. Look at verse 27. "He has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice and will come out, those who have done good to resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And finally, fifthly, God has determined that all men must honor the Son, and I have determined that all men must honor the Father. It's not an either or. You must honor the Son who honors the Father, and honor the Father who honors the Son. Verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This has nothing to do with Jesus Christ being independent of the Father, or of the Father being independent of the Son. It is because they are united together. This is an interesting passage, folks. If we were to look at it in the Greek, four times Jesus uses the little word gar, G-A-R, which means because. I do the things because the Father and I are working together. I do things because we are both mutually in love with each other and sharing everything with each other. I do these things because the Father has given me this ministry of saving and giving you life. I do these things because the Father and I will judge the living and the dead. There is a reason for these things, Jesus said. And it has nothing to do with my being independent of God. What a message for you and for me. What a message for life, that we are not egalitarian. To be egalitarian, that is the rage today in the world, means that we are all the same. And as long as I'm the same as you, you know, two things are true. I don't need you. I don't need you at all. If I'm the same and you're the same, what could you give me that I don't have? So I don't need you. I'm independent of you. And number two, we're equal in everything. There's never any place where you could lord over me anything that I don't already possess. That's what's ruining our marriages. That's what's ruining our churches and our government, our institutions. That's what's ruining mankind. Loved ones, men and women, are not the same. If you don't believe that, get married, have a little boy, have a little girl, and then see if you can truly be an egalitarian. You think they're both the same. They are not the same. They never will be the same. It is not good that man should be alone. He needs females. And females cannot be alone, for out of man they were taken. Woe man is their name. And so this gender confusion, this interchanging of sexuality, is just not possible because we're not the same. And you know what? We're not the same in marriage. According to the Bible, someone is a head and someone is a helper. When you have people who are the same in marriage, if they're both heads, they argue all the time. If they're both helpers, they never make a decision. They're paralyzed by sameness. But when they decide to work together as a team, good things happen. Children, you are not the same as your parents. You are not independent of them. You don't tell them what to do, although in America you do. And they don't have to listen to you. They are not the same as you. They are different in the role in the family. They are responsible for you. You are responsible, children, to them. Your mom and dad do not have to obey your every whim and fancy, but you do have to obey them in the Lord when they speak as God wants. And in the church, we're not all the same, folks. We're not independent people who can believe and do whatever we want. That is called anarchy. It doesn't work in our government, and it won't work in the community, and it won't work in the church. We have to have people doing different things to move forward and accomplish God's objective. Now, if this is necessary for the Trinity, if this team of Father, Son, and person, three equal persons, equal in their nature and in their essence and in their being, they're all of infinite value and glory and wonder and majesty. If they decided that they would work as a team, somebody was the head, the Father, Somebody was the Son who did things. Somebody was the Holy Spirit who came and mopped up and cleaned up the work and made it all tidy. And that's the roles they would play, even though they were equal with each other. Then how can we, as mankind made in their image, not live that way? You never hear Jesus Christ say to the Father, "Don't tell me what to do. We're the same," for crying out loud. "You come down here and get on the cross if you think it's a lot of fun." You don't hear that. He says, whatever the Father is doing, I'm doing it with him. Because the Father loves me. He shared everything with me. And he says, I am determined that you will honor my Father. My Father is going to see that you honor me. We are not the same. We are united. We are not independent. We are working together. It's not him or me. It's both of us together, or no life at all. And of course, he anticipates what they do not like about that. He says, in a sense, forget equality. Forget sameness and competition and independence, and begin to think about unity, about love and cooperation and mutual respect, which will take on your part quite a bit of humility. Don't say, I can be whatever I want to be and do whatever I want to do. You know, loved ones, you can't if you want to be blessed by God. And he anticipates them saying, well, who gave you the authority to tell us these things? So he answers that other issue, that other big 800-pound gorilla in the room called authority. And here's what he says. Verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, these very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not know how to have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness of me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. Now if another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus responds and says, look, I know that we have a law. It's a law under the Old Testament given in Numbers and Deuteronomy, that every fact must be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. That little principle is repeated 9 times in the Bible, twice by Jesus Christ. And here, a third time, he alludes to it when he says, if I alone bear witness to myself, then my testimony is not true, because the Bible says every fact must be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. You remember when Jesus Christ was before the Sanhedrin, they sought to get two or three witnesses to testify against him. So they brought many people, Mark says, but they could not find two witnesses who agreed. And yet they condemned Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says, you want evidence? You want witnesses that I have come from God? That I have a right to tell you these things and to do these things? To do the works of God, my miracles? To change the Sabbath into what God wants it to be? To give life to whom I wish and to judge the living and the dead? To save whom I want to save and pass by whom I desire to pass by? To receive the honor of God for myself? I will give you these evidences. I won't give you one or two or three. I'll give you five. Here's the first one. I myself testify of these things. My own testimony. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true, but it is reliable. Here's the first witness. I have come to do God's will. I have not exalted myself. I have not been selfish. I have sought to do the will of God. And an objective person would see that. That's the first witness. Here's the second. My cousin, John the Baptist. You sent to hear John. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you rejoiced in his light for a while. And John bears witness of me. He said to me, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I must decrease, he must increase, follow him. Here's the third witness, the witness of God my Father, verse 37. The Father who sent me has himself borne witness of me. His voice you have not heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. He's referring here to the fact that they did not hear the voice of God the Father say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, listen to him. And they do not have the one whom he has sent, the Holy Spirit living in them, that inner voice of God to give testimony, but it is there. The fourth one, he says, are my own miraculous works, verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Remember what Nicodemus said, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God because no one can do the works of God like you do unless God has sent him. So my works, that I heal the lame, that I give sight to the blind, that I multiply loaves and fishes, that I turn water into wine, that I help the widows and orphans, and I raise the dead, and I do all these good things, certainly must be evidence that God is with me. And finally, he said, you have Moses. You have the Old Testament scripture. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is these that bear witness to me. I don't judge you, he said. Moses will. Because Moses spoke of me. But if you don't believe Moses, well, then how in the world are you going to believe me? Fivefold witness, himself, John the Baptist, his miraculous works, God his Father, and the Old Testament scriptures all point that Jesus Christ is equal with God and that he does have God's authority. In fact, he is God in human flesh. Now, I want you to look at what may be two of the most bone-chilling verses in all of the Bible, and verses 39 and 40. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness of me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You, he says, you Jews who major in knowing the Old Testament, knowing the Bible, you search this book inside and out, thinking that in your religion, you will have eternal life. And your religion misses the fact of what Martin Luther said. When you open the scriptures, you unwrap the swaddling clothes of the babe of Bethlehem. They all point to Christ. Why? Well, he said, because you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Why? Look at the following three verses. Because number one, you receive glory from men rather than seek glory from God. That's your first problem, is you're oriented on the wrong thing. Number two, he said, verse 42, you don't have the love of God within you because you're full of love for yourself. Number three, you'd rather listen to religious leaders than listen to me. If I come in my own name, you say, where's your authority to tell us what to do? But if a human being comes who's a charismatic leader and glorifies himself, you receive him readily. He just described religion. Man-centered, man-glorifying, loving the self rather than God. It's so easy, Jesus says, to be involved in religion and miss the whole message of the Bible, which is Jesus Christ. You know, folks, which I am, was an open-minded evangelical, that verse would scare me. It would tell me that I could spend all my life at Christ Covenant Church listening to one gifted leader after another expound the scripture, gathering all this knowledge, glorifying ourselves as a dynamite church, a great school, truly reformed, doing all these great things, end up loving me and my kids and my grandkids, and then die and step in front of Jesus Christ and say, excuse me, and who are you? That's the danger. That's the danger of wanting to be independent of God, but religious, resentful of his authority, but biblical. And that's why we have this. That's why it's there. Because it's the picture of one who humbled himself, depended on his Father, served us to the end, and exercises authority to save. If you look in the middle of this whole passage, Jesus Christ says, I do these things, I say these things, that you may be saved. I want you to come and have a life with me and a life with God. I want you to forget equality and competition and sameness and independence. And I want you to enter into this life that the Father and the Son and the Spirit share together, this life of unity and harmony, of mutual service and respect. So here's the application, I think. This communion table is offered to believers who've done the following. They have come to see that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, their Savior. They've received him. They put their faith in him, their trust in him alone for salvation, and what he's done for them on the cross. And they have, out of a dependent and humble spirit, been baptized in obedience to him. And under his authoritative command, they've joined the church where they are listening to spiritual authority. They are working in love and harmony. They're going forward together into the kingdom of God. This table is not for religious people who have not received Jesus Christ and surrendered to him, who have refused to be baptized, and who are not members of any Bible-believing, Christ-honoring church. Because the two things that will keep you out of the kingdom of God is your independence and your resentment of authority. It will keep you out of Christ. Because salvation is all about being one with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, and is no longer the independent Mike Ross who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, as he said here, and gave himself up for me. And I surrender to his authority, the authority to save me, to give me eternal life, to wash away my sins, to correct how I use the Sabbath, to call me to follow him, and someday to stand before him when he judges me with all the living and the dead. Why such an independent spirit? Because we want to be our own gods. Why such resentment of authority? Because we want to determine what we want to do and not be told even by God what is the good and beautiful life. And so, along with Jesus Christ, I say to you, loved ones, for all of our good, forget equality and authority and focus on obedience and submission. Think about what it means to be one with Jesus Christ as he was one with his Father. When they said, you are making yourself to be independent of God, he said, you're missing the whole point. I could never be independent of God. I could never be on the pale of his authority because the Father and I are so united together that everything he thinks, I think. What he says, I say. What he does, I do. Listen to me. What he loves, I love. And I love you. And I give myself for you so that you can come and be one with me and have a life with God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your great love and your great humility for us. It's amazing all that Jesus Christ has done to show that and to prove that to us, to give us evidence that you have sent him not to judge but to save that which is lost, because you have so loved the world that you have given the one who is intimately united to you to be united to us, so that through your grace and faith we might enter into the world of light that dwells inside the Trinity, this world of love and grace and truth and humility. We're not like that. We are naturally the opposite, independent and rebellious and against authority, and we're hurting because of it. So we ask, first of all, for your forgiveness. We ask for repentance and faith for those who've never really come to Christ, who are still searching the scriptures but refusing to come to him that they may have life through him. We come in obedience to this table as believing and baptized as church members, because we are not independent of you or one another. We are part of this family of God, moving together through time and space into eternity under your grace, under these means or instruments of grace that you've given us, including the Lord's table and the Word of God, submitting to one another as we submit to you and working together, not to show how equal we are or how we are our own authority, but out of love and cooperation and a mutual respect, we want to honor you and honor one another, so that on the judgment day, you will honor us in Christ and receive us to yourself. And we go in faith to this table to receive grace for that kind of mentality, that kind of living. We ask you to meet us there humbly in the name of your great and humble servant, who gives this table to us, who gives himself to us. That is Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.